Over all the faces here this evening, I'm reminded of some of the great slogans of the Reformation, many of which you're already familiar with. The five solas, as it were, of the Reformation. You could probably name them all. Also, the other saying, post tenebris lux, after darkness, light. But there's another not as well-known saying of the Reformers as they were being forced out of the Roman Church and being forced to understand their doctrine of Scripture, of justification, how we're saved, what our authority is, that they would turn to Rome and all its error and say, "You can call us whatever you want, just don't call us late for dinner." Hopefully we won't be late for dinner tonight. I did have an 8-page outline prepared, but I did cut it down a little bit. Please turn now to Job chapter 9. One of the ways I cut that down is I made it two sermons. So this is Job chapter 9, sermon A, verses 1 to 15. Job 9, 1 to 15. This is God's holy word. Please now give it your full attention. "Then Job answered and said, 'Truly, I know that it is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and succeeded. He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. Who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing? God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser." As far as the reading of God's word, let us go before the Lord in prayer. Gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this opportunity to come before you again this evening to worship you, for giving us the call to worship, to come before you, to give you the glory, the praise, and the honor due your name. Thank you for blessing us with your holy word. We pray that you be with us now by the presence of your Spirit. Despite the weakness of the method, the preacher, the sinful man bringing the word, that your Spirit would work with it in power as it is your appointed means of grace. That you would provide illumination to all your people to understand the deep things of your word. It's in Jesus' name that we have the boldness to approach your throne, saying, Amen. Job begins his response to Bildad's speech of chapter 8, which we looked at last Sunday. He says, "I agree with you that this is what I have thought to be true also." Remember, Bildad spoke of God's justice. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? Job says, "I agree, but it just doesn't fit anymore with what is happening in my life right now. I agreed in theory, but now it's not working itself out consistently in my life. I'm testing that theory, and that's not coming to be true in my circumstances. You refer to my being restored to my rightful habitation. But how can I ever make God my debtor? How can I ever stand before Him on my own as holy and righteous? How can any son of Adam born in sin, be in the right before God? He wonders these things out loud. And of course, we know that there is only one way that a man can ever be right before God. In John chapter 14, Thomas says to Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We saw last week how even in the old covenant, God's people were saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, though they saw only a shadow of the glory to come. Author of Hebrews begins chapter 11 saying, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." He then goes on and gives numerous examples of the faith of Old Testament saints. And then he concludes in verse 39. "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect." You see here the unity of the people of God throughout history in Christ. Old covenant, new covenant, all of God's people throughout history being united together in one faith. The church, the body of Christ, the great body of believers is made up of saints, past and present, who share one faith, one Lord, one inheritance. However, there are differences. The Old Covenant saints in Israel lived under the law. They offered sacrifices, just as Job did. So were they saved any differently than we are? Paul addresses this in Galatians chapter 2. He says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." He continues, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Salvation has always been by grace, not works. Faith has always been the alone instrument of our justification. For the Old Covenant saint and the New Covenant saint, the law was never a means for salvation. It was never an end in itself. It served to show God's people their inability to produce their own righteousness, while at the same time helping to restrain their sin and pointing them always to their Savior, to the one who would fulfill it perfectly, completely, to the very letter on their behalf. The sacrifices offered were God's appointed means of grace as they pointed the people beyond the blood of the animal to the blood of Christ. And this was seen also in the Old Testament. It's not something we just see from Hebrews in the New Testament. For instance, we read in 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." David says in Psalm 51, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And of course, Hebrews 10 elaborates on this much more in saying clearly that the blood of bulls and goats has never been able to atone for sin. It pointed to the perfect sacrifice of Christ who brought atonement and reconciliation to all the saints past and present. Job sees that the signs are not enough. He is searching for the reality beyond the shadows in front of him. He's searching for his hope, his trust, his salvation. He knows that his own works cannot save him. He cannot do it. He's saying to Bildad, how can my works ever rouse God to do anything for me? How would I begin to approach him, to bring my case before him? I would be as a fool before him. If God asked anyone 1,000 questions, no one could answer even one, he says. It's kind of like that show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? If you're familiar with that. But this is Who Wants to Be a Millionaire God Edition. It's like you sit up there in the seat and instead of Regis Philbin, it's Charlton Heston playing the part of Moses as God's spokesman. The rules are easy. He will ask you 1,000 questions to which you provide an answer to each one. All you have to do is answer one question correctly and you win. It's that simple. What do you think? Do you think you could do it? All you have to do is answer one question out of 1,000. 1,000 questions. And you would win. Job says, it's hopeless. Even out of 1,000 questions, I couldn't even answer one. Because God is so wise. He is so smart that I couldn't answer His questions. I wouldn't know where to begin. And in a sense, this is prophetic because in chapters 38 to 41, this really happens. God directly questions Job. He comes to him and asks him question after question after question after question. Not quite 1,000 of them, but there are hundreds of them. And Job cannot offer even one answer. Job 38, 1 to 11. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. He goes on and on and on. And Job answers in chapter 40. Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further. There's Job's final answer. Job looks at this in the distance as a hopeless situation. What can I say to God? However, when it comes into reality, it will not be a dismal end for Job. Rather, it is the beginning of his restoration and God's showering him with abundant blessings as he reveals himself to him as a loving, sovereign God who cares for him. God's rebuke of Job gives way to his openly vindicating him before his friends. What Job is concerned about most is his standing before God. Given all that he has lost, he is concerned with his vindication, his status before his Creator, his justification. This is his eternal well-being. And he is right to focus on it. And Job is distressed because there is no way for him to make God vindicate him. He can't make him do it. He continues saying, he is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger. He is wise and powerful. No one can stand against him without being destroyed. He topples mountains. He shakes the earth. He controls the sun and the stars, the heavens. He orders the universe. and its intricate inner workings. He is the alone Creator God. He alone created the heavens. He alone rules over the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, the Pleiades, and the Chambers of the South. He is the God of the universe. He created all the stars and arranged them in the universe to form constellations. Think about that for a moment. God created Ursa Major and Ursa Minor. He created Orion, the Pleiades, otherwise known as the Seven Sisters. He ordered the galaxies and countless solar systems so they would line up as little dots in our night sky to appear as they do. As a bear. As the Big Dipper. God also created mighty Orion. You probably know him for his belt. Three shiny stars. The Seven Sisters, the Chambers of the South. Maybe this might be a reference to the stars that were only visible when they traveled south to Egypt. In ancient cosmology, their view of the world and the universe, it was first thought that the earth was the center of the universe. A guy named Ptolemy. P is silent. Anyway, about 85 to 165 AD is when Ptolemy lived. Then there was Copernicus. Around the year 1515, published his theory that said, no, the sun is the center of the universe. He caught some flack for that. Called heliocentrism. Modern day astronomers no longer believe that all the universe revolves around the earth or the sun. However, we know that God created all the universe in how it stands in relation to the earth, in how He ordered it, to the home where His people dwell, where He created it and created a garden and created man in His own image. And after the fall, sent His one and only Son to dwell there, to give Himself as a sacrifice for those people. God's ordering of the constellations is part of His glory. And it's not seen only here in Job. Amos 5:8 says, He who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the water of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is His name. One of the questions that the Lord puts to Job in chapter 38 is, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you reorder the universe? Can you move galaxies around? Can you move stars from here to there and line them up as you please? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Or can you guide the bear with its children? Can you walk around and lead Ursa Major and Ursa Minor through a walk through the heavens? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Of course, the answer is no. Only God can do such things. Job says that it is God who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, He passes by me and I see Him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive Him. He does greater things than this, that are completely beyond us. There are worlds that we have no idea of, galaxies that we'll probably never reach. And all of them are declaring His glory. His works throughout history are beyond numbering. We couldn't add them all up. God is working all the time in all the universe. Though He is working around us all the time, we do not see Him directly. Rather, we see the effects of what He does, and His created works praise His holy name and reveal Him clearly to His creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, is what the psalmist says. Job says, He snatches away. Who can turn Him back? He snatched Job's sheep and camels and oxen away, along with His servants and His children. Who has the authority to question God's actions, to argue with His providence? Job says God will not turn back His anger. as if he is immovable. He will not relent. Now, it is true that God is relentless in his actions toward Job. He is relentless in love and grace and mercy. It is the adversary, however, Satan, who is relentless in his pursuit of Job's suffering, pulling no punches, if you remember back to the symphony of destruction, and every action carrying on from there, working to compound, to increase Job's suffering all the more, making him feel all alone, taking away his peace, his rest, giving him nightmares, horrible physical suffering. He continues, God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? He subdued the helpers of Rahab. Rahab is the ancient dragon, or the sea serpent, who was known to be God's enemy. The psalmist says in Psalm 89, O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are? O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. Rahab being a sea monster. Isaiah 51. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces that pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And in Job 26, by his power he stilled the sea. By his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Rahab is a picture of Satan, a powerful evil monster who rebels against God, a serpent, a dragon, both pictures that Scripture uses for Satan. His end is seen clearly in Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. God is the one who has crushed Rahab, who has crushed Satan. Job closes this section saying, how then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. Given God's majesty, his might, his unsearchable wisdom, how am I to answer him? What can I say to him? If he defeated Rahab, the sea monster, and bound Orion to the heavens, how can I face him? I'm maintaining my integrity. I've done nothing particularly heinous to deserve punishment. However, I'm no match for him. My only option is to plead for mercy to my accuser. Job sees God as his accuser, who is punishing him for some secret sin. However, God is doing no such thing. Who is the accuser? Satan is. He is also called the deceiver, and he has deceived Job into thinking that God is his enemy. And yet Job still refuses to curse God. In all this, he still refuses to curse God. Job fears God, but he has an unhealthy fear of God. He is afraid of God. He does not trust him to do what is right and good anymore. But his trust will be restored as the fruit of God's faithfulness and loving kindness is revealed. And in retrospect, Job will say, I was wrong. I didn't understand what was going on with me. I didn't understand that you were the one caring for me through all this, blessing me, upholding me. I confuse you to be my enemy. God is always with you, holding you up. When trials and difficulties come, you are to cast your cares upon Him, in good times and in bad, to trust Him and His perfect will for you. He has won the victory over sin and death. His victory is your victory as Christians. Christ's victory over sin and death, rising from the grave, ascending into heaven in power, is your victory. He is the first fruits of your resurrection. You don't need to have all the answers, not even one in a thousand, because your Heavenly Father knows them all. So you can completely trust in His wisdom, His might, and His unfailing love for you, expressed primarily in giving you His one and only Son, that He would pour out His wrath upon Him so that He could defeat sin, so that He could crush the head of the serpent, and that He could redeem you from Him by His own blood to be God's sons and daughters. Jesus, who has the perfect inheritance, giving it freely to you, that you would be partakers of glory with Him forever and ever. Trust in Him in all things. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we wonder at Your marvelous acts, especially the ones that Job proclaimed this evening in chapter 9, speaking of how You order the universe, living here on this third rock from the sun, such a small portion of what You have created, the vastness of Your glory proclaimed from galaxy to galaxy to galaxy. Lord, with our little eyes and whatever mechanisms that You can allow us to create, we peer out into the night sky to search what You have created, and we see only so little. But Lord, we know that You have created all that with us in mind. That it was on this planet that You chose to create man in Your own image and likeness, to set Your love upon him, to enter into a covenant with him for eternal life. And when he fell, and all the race fell in him, that You would give up Your only Son over to sin and death, to bear our own sin in His body on the cross, so that we might have eternal life. That You would care for us, that we seem so insignificant in this universe, such a tiny speck, like little ants wandering around on a marble. But yet You love us, and You listen to our prayer, and You order all things for the good of Your people. How amazing that is, Lord. Help us to trust in You, because You care for us and You love us. In Jesus' name, amen.